This is the Jason Jones Show, powered by Mudhouse Media. Now, here's Jason Jones.
Aloha, everybody, and welcome to the Jason Jones Show. I am your host, Jason Jones, broadcasting from the beautiful hill country of Texas. I just returned from my trip. If you're a donor to our organization, Vulnerable People Project, or you get our newsletter, you get our updates, you know I've been traveling. I've just returned. I went to Rome. In Rome, I participated in the consecration of Russia and Ukraine to the Immaculate Heart of Mary with Pope Francis. And we met with ambassadors from Rome. We went to Poland, where we met with aid organizations, government officials, and others. And then from Poland to the border of Ukraine, from Ukraine back to Poland, from Poland to Germany, Germany to Brooklyn, Brooklyn home, and I'm on the road again tomorrow. So I will be on the road quite a bit. So I wanted to get the show off today. We are about to interview my friend, Father Sean Raftus, who was personal friends with Father Stu, this new movie starring Mel Gibson, Mark Wahlberg, in theaters now. One of the best movies, the best movie of the year so far. One of my favorite films of all time. You have to go see it. Happens to be, I have a friend, Father Raftus, who was friends with Father Stu. And when I met Father Raftus 10 years ago, he pitched me this film, that this should be made. He said, I think Mark Wahlberg's working on it. I'm like, I think Mark has got this. He doesn't need my help. And boy, did he get it. It's an incredible film. And it solidifies, if you had any doubts about Mark Wahlberg, he is a great actor. You lose him. You don't even see him in the film. You just see Father Stu. So I get to interview my friend, Father Sean, about his friend, Father Stu, on the Jason Jones Show. And many of you, I'm sure you want updates on the work we're doing in Ukraine and Afghanistan. You're going to be getting that. If you get our e-newsletters, you know what's happening. It's been an intense couple of weeks, not only in Ukraine, which the media is covering, but in Afghanistan as well. Things are heating up. So we've been inundated with work, putting fires out all day, every day, trying to care for the refugees that we have in safe houses and in Afghanistan and Pakistan, and to care for those we have in shelters across Western Ukraine. So for me, it was a beautiful break to go see Father Stu and to do an interview with Father Sean on his dear friend. So it's a privilege to share this interview with you. Please listen to the end. This episode, like all the other episodes, is being brought to you by the Vulnerable People Project, standing in solidarity with the most vulnerable people in the world when it's the most difficult. And if you've been following our work since August, you can see that we do that unlike any other organization in the world. Go to thegreatcampaign.org and you will stand shoulder to shoulder with us as we stand shoulder to shoulder with the vulnerable. And of course, this episode is being brought to you by the best pillow in the history of the world. Yes, you can go to mypillow.com, use the code Jones, and you will know that in your house, at least you will have one thing that is the best of its kind in the world. It's maybe like the form, you know, Plato's forms. It is the idea, the ideal of what a pillow is. You can actually pull down that transcendent ideal of a pillow and put it on your bed, and you can get a discount when you use the code Jones. You get a deep discount on the perfect pillow by going to mypillow.com. All right, now, my interview with Father Raftus on his dear friend, Father Stu, the Jason Jones Show. Aloha, Father Sean Raftus. Welcome to the Jason Jones Show.
Aloha, Jason. It's great to be with you. Blessed Easter.
Yeah, blessed Easter. I am so excited to talk to you because I just went to see the movie Father Stu, and I first heard about Father Stu when we met years ago. How many years ago was it that we met and you told me the story of your friend Father Stu?
I think that was we probably met in 2014 or 2013, a long ways ago.
And what year did he pass away?
He passed away in 2014. He was in Big Sky Care Center from 2010 when he was non-ambulatory until he passed away in 2014.
So I think we might have met right after he passed away. Could it have been right after?
I think so. You came up for a options clinic for a lifetime, which is great. And then we ended up talking afterwards at length because we had some common friends. So I brought him up because he was very involved in 40 Days for Life, the Knights of Columbus. So yeah, very well worth mentioning. And he was a very, very loved priest in the diocese and also outside of the diocese.
So Father, if I recall correctly, in that first conversation, you had mentioned Mark Wahlberg wanting to make a film on him. Is that correct? Am I remembering that right?
That is, because that was actually, Jason, it was over a little over 6 years ago that we talked, because what had happened is Bishop George Leo Thomas, who, by the way, by the grace of God, ordained Father Stu while he was becoming more and more ill and less ambulatory with inclusive body myositis. And so he ordained him, and then he had, gone into the care center in 2010 and passed away in 2014. So what had happened is Mark Wahlberg heard about this story of Father Ed from Father Ed Benahoff, who was down in Beverly Hills, Los Angeles area, and who was Mr. Wahlberg's pastor. As you do probably, and other people who have been involved in the movie business, they're always getting pictures. And so Father Ed was pretty persistent telling him about his friend, Father Stu Long, with whom he'd been in the RCIA program together and still remained friends right up until the end. And so Father Ed Benhoff kept over lunch or dinner with Mr. Wahlberg, kept mentioning this, and all of a sudden, Mark figured, boy, this really resonates with with his story. And then he just became, by the the prompting of the Holy Spirit, made it his mission to make this movie, because Mark Wahlberg really immersed himself even more deeply in the faith, and he just made it his own project to make, which he did literally by financing it himself.
Did he finance it himself? Well, let me say this first of all. I remember you brought up Father Stu. You said Mark Wahlberg was involved. Yep. You asked me, you said, Jason, you should help. I remember thinking, if Mark Wahlberg's on the case, he doesn't need my help. This is going to happen. And, but let me tell you. So when I went to see the film, I'd heard some buzz, some controversy about the film, about, foul language. In fact, even, I'm not one to use foul language. If you hear me using foul language, it's because I've already hit you over the head with a brick. Like, I got to be pretty mad for the bad words to start to fly. I might be digging a hole thinking you're on, but I don't like foul language. So I was expecting it to be just really over the top. And maybe it was for most people, but I'll just say, as somebody who was an infantryman and, was raised in the 70s and 80s, it wasn't that bad to me. So I'm so glad I went to see the film, because my wife was like, I wonder if we should go see it. And this is what I want to say about the film, Father Stu. And then I want to talk to you about, let's find Father Stu in this movie, because I know how it is to make a film. But I would say that my three favorite Catholic films, remove The Passion of the Christ, which I think is just a great work of art in the history of Western civilization.
It's like a Caravaggio, moving Caravaggio.
Yeah.
Painting, The Passion.
Yeah, I say The Passion's not even a movie. Just remove it. And it's up there with, just the great works of art in the history of the human family. But my three best Catholic films of all time, I'll tell you mine, and then I'd love to hear yours, Father. I would say The Mission, Gran Torino, and Father Stu. And look, there's some great films like Barabbas, and there's a lot of great films from the Nobel Prize winning book from the 50s. A lot of great Catholic films. But for me, the ones that touched me, moved me the most, I'd say, were The Mission, Father Stu, and Gran Torino. And so I would put it up there that this is a film that you cannot miss and that you have to see in the movie theater. It is that beautiful. It is that profound. It is, and it is, I turned to my wife at the end of the film and I said, that was a perfect movie. That was a perfect movie.
You're absolutely right. And I think one of my favorite films, although in a lot of ways it's not overtly Catholic, it's A Wonderful Life, because Frank Capra wrote it. He wrote it in La Quinta. And Frank Capra said he felt as if he had the presence of an angel with him while he was making that movie. And it didn't do that well in the box office when it was released. But over time, you know, it's one of the holiday favorites. It plays 24/7. The mission is beautiful as well. I loved Gran Torino when he prays the Hail Mary at the end. And I think Father Stu ranks right up there very highly. Art is supposed to imitate life. And Father Bart Tollison, who is ordained with Father Stu and was a dear friend and who has been involved in the process, not the writing process, but in terms of being the liaison, the kind of ex officio liaison between Mel Gibson, Mark Wahlberg, Rosalind Ross, and the diocese is Father Bart Tollison. And Bart said, look, he lives at Carroll College, and he said, if I were to walk from Carroll College to downtown Helena, he's going to hear much worse language. Or you walk down the halls of the high school. So it's not so much the language. And first of all, in the pre-conversion stew, you know, you do have language, but it's salty, but it's something that it's like, you know, art does imitate life. And so I think it is an outstanding, I think it's a classic film. I think it's a masterpiece. They were doing interviews afterwards for Sony, and I was with some friends with whom I'd gone to the movie, Beth Carroll and Anne Marie, and they said, we just thought it was a masterpiece because it just has, it's such a well-done film and represents the Catholic faith. Because what had happened is Mark Wahlberg called Bishop Thomas when Bishop was still the Bishop of Helena. He's now the Bishop of Las Vegas. And the assistant, Joanna, came in and said, Bishop, you have a call from Mark Wahlberg. And he's like, who? He doesn't go to movies. So Mark Wahlberg was on the line and he said, Bishop, this is Mark Wahlberg. I'm an actor. Have you ever heard of me or have you ever seen my movies? And he said, no. And Wahlberg thought that was hilarious. He thought it was great. But he said he knew of the story of Father Stu. Could he talk to him about Father Stu's path to the priesthood and the person that, you know, who he knew? And of course, Bishop Thomas was very gracious. And Mark Wahlberg said this. He said, I want to do something beautiful for the church. I want to do something beautiful for the priesthood. Not only did he do so for the former and the latter, he did something beautiful for America, American cinema, and American Catholic history, of which now Father Stu, the movie, and the priest is a part.
Yeah, no, it did such a great job of showing the priesthood. And there have been a lot of good movies lately. Well, we said The Mission, which that's not a new movie, or Gran Torino, or For Greater Glory, Little Boy. But this film, I think, is really going to transcend in a way. For example, Little Boy didn't. I think this movie is going to really transcend and find young men. I hope young men find this film.
Well, not only that, Mark Wahlberg gave a little interview, and he said a fellow who had gone in and seen the movie hadn't spoken to his father in years and decided to call his father, reconnect. And that's one of the many sort of the process, many sort of accounts of metanoia, a change of heart that I want to see and I think will happen because of it. It's a movie that is of God. And he made it in 33 days, Jason. 33 days.
Unbelievable. With his money, so you got to be disciplined. You know, I mean, that's very brave that he... Oh. It says so much about Mark Wahlberg. You know, it would have been great if the bishop said... Mark Wahlberg, no. And then he's like, oh, wait, you mean Marky Mark and the Funky Bunch. Yeah, I know.
That
would have made it better.
That's right.
I haven't followed, you know, I entered the priesthood around that time. I don't know. It's like, I don't know any of the movies that came out when I was in the Army. I still find a new movie every couple of years. And that came out when
I do too. I do too. I love movies. No, I know. Like The Mission?
Oh, The Mission. Come on. That's a great film. So, Father, I suspect if you're listening to the Jason Jones Show, you saw Father Stu, or you're going to see Father Stu, or you saw it and you're going to go see it again, like I'm going to go see it again. Yep. So the reason I wanted to talk to you, Father, is, okay, I'm just lucky to know you, that we're friends, and that you were friends with Father Stu. That's just amazing to me. And But I have to imagine going to see a film about your friend, you had to be very nervous sitting down because you appreciate the thoughtfulness of these filmmakers to make a movie about your friend, but you had to be a little, were you nervous? Were you concerned? Did you have butterflies? Like, what was it like? Because I have to imagine I would be afraid.
You know, first of all, I'm so grateful to be your friend as well, to have met you, and you took time out after our talk because we had a common friend in Megan Harrington. That's your family theater productions. You couldn't have been nicer. And you took me to Hawaii. I mean, you didn't take me to Hawaii, but you took me around Honolulu, Schofield Barracks, showed me where you had, you know, you're spending your formative years in the Army. But that's a very, I really appreciate that question. That's a most perspicacious question, because I was sitting in the theater with two friends who knew Father Stu well. And we were sitting in the theater. They set aside three theaters in the Cinemark in Helena for a special screening that Mark Wahlberg and Rosalind Ross was at, and they spoke to each audience. And the audience I was with Bill Long, which is Father Stu's dad, and a number, it was like a little reunion of people I hadn't seen in a long time, people who I love and admire throughout the years as a priest and as a person. And I was sitting there, we were sitting in the theater before Mark Wahlberg and Rosalind came in, and they had, you know, the picture of the what you see in the common, you know, photo of Mark Wahlberg, you know, and that you see on the movie poster. And I was sitting there. I was very nervous. Even a friend of mine said something to me. She said, "Are you okay?" And I was like, "Yeah, I'm nervous." I said, "It's so surreal because here we are about to see a movie about Stu, and I had just visited that day. I had arrived in Helena." And I went and visited Stu's grave, which is less than a mile away from the theater. And I also had visited the Big Sky Care Center and went and said a little prayer for him outside of room 227, which is where he spent four of his years. And I, you know, hours before he passed away, you know, Father Bart and Bishop and Thomas and I came up and gave him, imparted our apostolic blessings and absolutions and final prayers for guidance to heaven. And so it was surreal. It was exciting, but I was very nervous. And it's just because of the fact, you know, it's kind of like at the exact locus, the city in which Stu grew up and the city, you know, in which he served as a priest everybody was pretty amped up in a really good way, but they were also nervous too.
Yeah, because what if you didn't like it? You'd have to sit there and go, "Wow, thanks, but you really missed the mark there."
Yeah, Rosie Ross said that, "Yeah, this is our toughest." She was in an interview, a local station that did an interview. She's like, "Yeah, this is kind of the toughest crowd we have because it's Helena. It's the people that knew and loved Stu and knew him very well."
So, I couldn't imagine being in her shoes. I would not. Yeah. You know, I feel like I'm going to vomit every time I screen a film. It could be like,
really,
Bella or Crescendo, a film that's 15 years old, and everyone looks at us and says how much they love it. Every time I'm in a room where a movie I've worked on is playing, I feel sick to my stomach waiting for the response. So I cannot imagine what it would be like to be in that theater with Father Stu's friends. And then knowing, you know, to make a film, you have to take license. There are formalities in filmmaking. There are characters. You have to blend characters sometimes. You have to invent characters just to kind of fit how we perceive stories and how we're used to hearing stories told, especially on the big screen. So as a filmmaker, that's where I would be most concerned, is people, they're not going to understand that we had to sort of combine characters or, you know, change things here or there just to fit the mechanics of storytelling on the big screen.
Well, that's an excellent insight. I mean, first of all, going back to Bella and Crescendo, you know, I have to admit that I have a different reaction, is that I weep every time I watch both of those. Of course, Crescendo's a short, but it's very beautiful. And Bella's just a very beautiful, holy movie. And I can only imagine what it's like, you know, to be a filmmaker. But, you know, they were especially, I think, nervous because as Father Bart Tollison, before he introduced Mark and Rosalind, he said, the real star of the show is here, Bill Long, who is feet away from Mark, feet away from Rosalind Ross, as they intentionally didn't stand in the center. They stood right kind of feet away in front of Bill Long. And yes, you're right. They had called, both Mel Gibson and Mark Wahlberg had contacted Bishop Thomas, Father Bart Tollison, and Bill Long, and told them when they started this process. And it had gone through various scripts, various machinations, but nothing to, until Rosalind Ross came into the picture, nothing that really satisfied or to Mark resonated with the spirit of Stu. And so they called all of them and said, look, you know, we're making the movie. We are going to take artistic license. And they understood. All of them understood, and they were very cooperative in terms of giving insight into the person of Stu, knowing that, you know, every movie is going to take license, you know, whether it's an adaptation from a book or it's an adaptation from a real-life story. Wait. Like, you know, The Perfect Storm or something. Like
you're
that.
The only person I know, Father, that's had movies made about his two movies made about his friends. I think I interviewed you on this before. We talked about this on my show that they made a movie, like a big Hollywood movie about your friends, which is just bizarre.
That's right.
Tag.
It is.
Tag.
Yeah.
So
that's surreal.
That's strange, right? Now you got to go from Tag to Father Stu. Before we go to Father Stu, let's do just a little insert here because you were kind of prepared for this. They refresh your memory. So this film Tag, which by the way, I think is just a brilliant idea. It's a true story based on you and your friends. And
that's right.
Tell us about that.
It was Tag. Well, first of all, we used to play somebody in high school at Gonzaga Prep in Spokane. We'd all gone to high school there. And there's one day, probably after algebra or something, right, when the bell hit recess, Joe Tomberry probably hit Mike and said, you're it. And then it went on from there. There's kind of a small group who started playing, and it expanded. So we'd play tag during recess in high school, and we graduated in 83. But we stopped in 82 because one of the members of the group was a year ahead of us, Patty. And so Joe Tomberry was it for life. And then in 1990, we all got together, and some people were getting married, others were just starting their professional careers. You know, you get to that age where you start kind of losing touch with friends. So we decided to resurrect the game of tag and give Joe another chance at redemption. And so Patty Schultheis drew up a several-page document, three rules, no tag backs. It's in the whole month of February, and if you're it, if somebody asks you, if you're it, you have to answer reasonably and promptly. So it went on for about 26 years, and then a writer, a really good writer and a really nice guy, Russell Adams, a writer for the Wall Street Journal, caught wind of it and spent about 3 months calling us and cross-referencing these stories because some of them seemed so outlandish in terms of the lengths we would go to tag somebody. I flew down from Seattle to San Jose for one day to tag Joe Tomberry. Get in the trunk of Michael's car, and Mike said, hey, I got some golf clubs. You want to take a look at them? And so I got it. But we just went through that. And then it came out in the Wall Street Journal in January of 2013. It was the most widely read article in the journal for that whole year. Then all of a sudden things went crazy. There was kind of a bidding war. I mean, it wasn't anything like we're not going to be flying around on Learjets, but basically they bought Warner Brothers or Broken Road Productions bought the rights. Mark Stylin, you know, and then Warner Brothers got involved, and all of a sudden it was a movie, you know, and it was extremely loosely based on the game. Whereas there's 10 of us, I think there's four or five of the cast, but the director, Jeff Tomzig, couldn't have been nicer. They had a lot of marketing, and it captures the essence of friendship, but, you know, it was, I think, in terms of the movie itself, the story itself is fictional. But it was still, you know, still conveyed the sweetness of the value of friendship, especially exemplified in the end.
Yeah, so it was a great film, and so but you kind of prepared you. Now, obviously, Father Stu, didn't take as much license as Tag did, which is, you know, they. So That you had that experience twice to me is unbelievable. But going, going back to Father Stu, Father, can you tell us, like, what did they? I guess we should. Maybe I'll do this in the intro. I should have done this, but
that's okay.
Give us the log line. Tell us about Father Stu. Tell us about the movie, and then maybe something the movie didn't capture that you wish they captured, and something that the film captured that you were so glad it captured.
The one thing I'm really glad it captured is the love of Christ that Stu had. It captured the process of, I use the word metanoia, of conversion. And because first half is pre-conversion, second half is post-conversion. And on his, especially on his road to priesthood, it was true to his love of the priesthood, of his story of redemption. And that, I think, is a message that, you know, Wahlberg and Gibson and Ross have conveyed, and that they want, especially Wahlberg, that they want this movie to be, to have the message that, you know, everybody has a shot at redemption. Where there's life, there's hope, and that one life touches so many lives. Because as Bill Long said when he was in the care center in room 227, it was known as Parish 227. They did take artistic license. Of course, you know, you have the antagonistic relationship between Bill and Stu in the movie, which didn't play out to that degree at all. Bill's a very soft-spoken man, very gentle.
His father had to be very magnanimous to allow that, you know, that had to, you know.
Yeah, exactly. And not only that, I mean, in an interview, Bill said, you know, they were hit over the head with religion in the beginning of their lives, him and his late wife's lives. And so they didn't want to force anything on the kids, which I can understand at a certain point, but Stu is an agnostic, you know? And so Bill's wife, Stu's mom was baptized Catholic about a month before Stu died. Stu is there on a gurney at the baptism with tears rolling down his face. And then his father, Bill, became baptized as well. So, you know, not only did Stu convert, but both his mom and dad, and thanks be to God, his mother, before she passed away. So, and I think the mother was a very well actress, the actress who did it. She's an English actress. Her name escapes me. She did a beautiful job. So did Mel Gibson, just in terms of, you know, conveying emotion, conveying their journey as well to healing. And so Father Stu, you know, he was from Helena, Montana. He was a Golden Gloves boxer for the state. He also played football for Carroll College. He was a really rough and tumble guy, liked to party, really kind of very inquisitive, bright guy. Father Jerry Sullivan, who, by the way, was Evel Knievel's cousin, who taught at Carroll, history at Carroll, noticed that Stu had a lot of energy that needed to be channeled somehow. So he taught Stu how to box, and that's where Stu got his boxing chops. And he had to get his jaw reset, so goodbye boxing career. Then his mom actually was pretty good with the idea of him going down to L.A., to Hollywood. And so the real Stu went down to Hollywood, liked the movie. And then he ended up trying to break into acting, which he got some bit parts and commercial stuff, which is you see in the movie. And then he ended up falling in love with this beautiful Mexican lady, and they lived together. And he ended up, after kind of trying for acting, he was always kind of in the market, as a lot of people are down in L.A. He was a bouncer. Then he ended up working at a museum in Pasadena, and he rode a motorcycle, and he really did. Somebody rear-ended him on a motorcycle. He fell off, and a car ran over him twice. And that really happened.
Wow.
And then he was in the hospital. But during that time, he had an out-of-body experience. It's kind of mysterious. I don't really know exactly what that is. But then, you know, in the hospital, they put him in a room for people to die. They fully expected him to die. And Bill flew down from Helena, and Bill saw his eyes, you know, move. And he was back at work within 2 weeks at the museum. 2 weeks after that happened. And so then one time, as Stu said, there's a really good four-part interview on KNEH in Helena, which is the relevant radio station run by Rose Casey. And she interviewed Stu a great interview. She got him on a good day. But, you know, Stu talked about one day he walked into the apartment and her, you know, her hair wasn't black. The woman he was living with, it looked like her hair was blonde and she looked like she was glowing and vacuuming. And she was like, what? He's like, what's going on? And she said, you know, for years and years and years, I haven't gone to confession, but I went to confession and a weight's lifted off and I feel so much better. And so she said she wasn't going to get married to him or continue that relationship until he becomes Catholic. So then Stu went into RCIA where he met Father Ed Benahoff to be, because Ed was not a priest at that moment. And they just hit it off. And Stu became a Catholic, had a mystical experience at his baptism, and then just decided to, you know, start the road to priesthood. He actually had gone to New York. Father Benedict Rochelle and Andrew Apostoli's the order they were in, he actually was a postulant or was looking, discerning a vocation with the CFRs. And they told him to go to Steubenville to get a degree. He did. And then they told him to go back to Helena, to his home diocese, which he did. And he was still healthy. So he was sent to theology. And it's during that time that he was diagnosed with inclusive body myositis, which, by the way, for your listeners who don't know, it just mimics ALS. You continually lose your muscle ability, pretty much. So that's in the but Bishop Thomas. This is Bishop Thomas's, in my opinion, finest moment. I used to be a Jesuit, and Bishop incarnated me into the diocese in 2014. He is a remarkable bishop. He is very much devoted to our Blessed Mother, to our Lord, to the Eucharist. And he was an auxiliary bishop in Seattle, was named the Bishop of Helena, I believe, in 2004. That's when he was, and then he's made Bishop of the Diocese of Helena. Now, there were some in Stu's theologate that said, no, don't ordain him, that were against his being ordained. But Bishop prayed about it, and it was very clear to him how much Stu loved Christ Jesus and how much. And also Bishop Thomas was made a bishop at first by John Paul II, and he and his mother had met St. John Paul II, and he saw that redemptive aspect of suffering lived through the pontificate, the beautiful pontificate of St. John Paul II. So Bishop had no qualms about ordaining Father Stu, and at his ordination with Father Bart Tollison in the Cathedral of St. Helena, you've probably seen some pictures, Stu was using on his arms braces as he was being ordained, and he couldn't lie prostrate. So they figured out a way for Stu to, I think, get on his knees, but they were helping him up. But Bishop Thomas had no question in terms of the efficacy, apostolic efficacy of what Father Stu could do, because
I want to talk about that. Can we go into? I want to go a little in depth in that, because I think for those who aren't Catholic, that could be almost a scandalous scene, right? Maybe the most scandalous scene in the whole film for people who don't understand. And I really want to get to Carmen, because Carmen's character to me was the most fascinating, especially what the writer director did with that. Very clever.
Oh yeah.
So I want to talk about Carmen and how much of that's true, but. But before we do, I'm glad you brought that up, because it wasn't even in my notes to bring up. But as you're talking about it, I could think for just regular folks using common sense, they could see the church's maybe posture on whether or not Father Stu should be ordained with this debilitating disease is almost scandalous and counter to our teaching on human dignity. But why the church has that teaching and why maybe some seminarians and priests may have had questions about whether or not Father Stu should have been ordained.
I think that's a great question. I think the reason why is because a priest is ideally needing to be available for apostolic ministry, to be somewhat mobile traditionally, unless you're with a religious order or a monastic eremitic order. You do need to be available to go do anointing, say masses, to hear confessions, to be somewhat mobile, and to be able to get around, especially in the Diocese of Helena, which is 52,000 square miles.
So it'd almost be like, it wouldn't be scandalous to say you can't be a paramedic because you have this debilitating this illness.
Exactly.
But I think a lot of people, when they see that scene, they're going to go, ah, those Catholics are hypocrites.
Yeah, and that didn't conflate with reality, because they made it seem like kind of the parish rallied and it was a surprise for him to get ordained, which was a beautiful scene, but it didn't happen that way.
That was the innermost cave. Like, that's part of storytelling, yeah. Right? They had to have that moment. you just couldn't have them walk right into the priesthood, right? You had to have that.
It was a surprise for the audience. It was a surprise for Stu. And it was a beautiful moment to see the priest lift him out of the wheelchair for ordination. But, you know, Stu did indeed have the support of Bishop Thomas. That didn't happen. There were, and the bishop has the final word. The theologate doesn't, thanks be to God. Even though he went to a good theologate, it's a really good place. But still, they had reservations, but Bishop Thomas never had any reservations. And I think it was Bishop Thomas's, one of his finest moments. I love him dearly as a spiritual father. And he had worked closely with Wahlberg during this whole process as well. Saw screening, and he was a little, he said, yeah, you know, they did take artistic license. But both he and Bishop Vedder, the current bishop of the Diocese of Helena, heartily recommended this film with some, you know, giving a heads up about the language for maybe smaller kids. But yeah, you're right. But the thing is even Bishop Thomas didn't see this. There's like what's called prevenient grace. We use in one of the opening prayers, I think it's in Advent. And you see this, the grace that was awaiting to be imparted through Father Stu, who was my confessor, friend. And I went to him for just to talk to him to get some advice and counsel. So he's kind of like, in a way, a de facto spiritual director too, even though you're not supposed to have your confessor and spiritual director be the same person. But, you know, this is a special case. He had hundreds of people lining up to see him. That's not an exaggeration. I'm here to see Father Stu. Yeah, you and everybody else. And so Stu gave me permission. He said, hey, he had a very good sense of humor, by the way. And he would go in his wheelchair to 40 Days for Life and talk. But by the way, he really connected well with people. So it was like, you know, at Notre Dame, there's the Golden Dome and everybody sees the Blessed Mother. But she's looking down at the quad. A lot of people don't realize this. But down in the quad, below the Golden Dome, she's looking at her Savior and her Son, our Savior and brother, Christ Jesus, whose resurrection we're celebrating right now during the octave. And there's a saying a saying inscripted under the Sacred Heart in Latin that the Holy Cross Fathers had put. It said, Venite ad me omnes. Come to me, all of you. Not some of you, all of you. And so Father Stu, through his embracing the cross of Christ Jesus in his vocation, drew countless people to Christ through the sacraments, through counsel, through just being able to have somebody to talk to being a beacon of hope, as George Weigel, you know, Witness to Hope, wrote about JP too, that it was breathtaking to see how many people he affected and still affects.
And a small community, right? What's the population there?
Population of Helena, gosh, I think I gotta check this. Helena is an old mining town, but its population at least is about 32,000 in the Helena Valley. And so, you know, it's not a big city, but it's a very tight-knit city. A lot of people, I mean, I went in to get some Padre Pio prayer cards from a printing place in Helena, and the woman, Haley, behind the counter said, oh yeah, I knew Father Stu. You know, she'd tell me about this connection and that connection. And I wish I'd go to the movie tonight, but she knew him, even though she wasn't Catholic, because he went to all through public school until he hit Carroll College.
Yeah, you know, one of the things that to me, if someone pitched me this script and it wasn't based on a real person, I would say it's just not even believable.
You know, that's funny you say that, because I don't mean to revert to tag, but in NBC, Lester Holt was interviewing Ed Helms and Jeremy Renner and Ham. And so what had happened is at Helm said, it's this idea of tag is intrinsically absurd. If you didn't know that this had gone on for nearly 30 years, you wouldn't really take the pitch because it's so absurd. But this is not absurd, but it certainly is something that's, you know, a most original story in at least American Catholicism, if not, you know, Catholic history. It's quite remarkable because it's a Pauline story in a lot of ways, you know, an Augustinian story, or a story about St. Ignatius of Loyola, or St. Margaret of Cortona. You see this, you know, life, quote unquote, early life of dissipation, and then you have these moments of conversion. So it's very biblical. That's what's so deeply Catholic about Sue's story.
Well, it requires a miracle, right? It's sort of one of the rules in filmmaking is you can't trick the audience, right? It has to be it has to make sense. But clear to me, I was like, okay, this doesn't make sense. I know it's a true story. If this were not based on a true story, this shouldn't have been made, because it's unbelievable. And so that's why I want to get to the character of Carmen, because I'm an adult convert. Yeah. And, you know, scandal, personal sin of family members or friends, or sin of prominent Catholics or Christians, that's the number one thing that keeps people from the faith, right? And then the more intimate it is, the more devastating or damaging it can be. And the greatest part, I think, of our personal sin is that it keeps other people away from God, because they go, oh, this guy's a Catholic. Look at, you know, did this to me or lied to me, whatever. And so you have this sort of this intricate, beautiful relationship between Stu, not Father Stu, and Carmen. And the actress that played Carmen, this Mexican actress, was spectacular.
Teresa Ruiz is her name. And by the way, Jackie Weaver is the woman who played his mom. But Teresa Ruiz, I saw her interviewed about 4 days ago. It was a great interview.
I'm going to have to find that. Job. I'm going to find that.
And I'll send it to you. But she did a beautiful job of that portrayal was just magnificent.
And what a dream role, I think, for a young actor, because she, you know, I'm looking at it as a filmmaker. So what was Carmen's role, Teresa's character, and the real life former girlfriend of Father Stu? What was her role? Well, and as a filmmaker, she was like the mentor, the guide, the Obi-Wan Kenobi character, right? But she was also a threshold guardian that was to get him across the threshold, but then maybe not so fast. And then also she kind of became a shapeshifter, the one wanting to lead him close to God, but then, oh, not so close. And all of that, even if it's not sinful, it creates scandal. And so I really would like to know what the rest of her journey was and how intricate or how accurate that was. But what I liked the most, and it reminded me of the scene, if I can be so bold, if you're listening with your children, you might want to turn it down, but for 15 seconds, that scene in Molokai where Father Damien basically wants to confess sexual impurity. And he asks, but he can't be alone with the bishop because he's on a leper colony. And so there's all these guys on the boat. I don't know if you've ever seen that beautiful film. And
I know about the scene. I've been to Molokai, by the way. I went there for you. When I went and visited you, I went over and visited Molokai and took the tour and saw where, you know, he was originally buried. It's just beautiful. And the spot where he would have had to, you know,
confess. Yeah. And he said, he's like, he just shouted from the boat and there's all these guys. He's like, do you speak French? And he's like, I do. And so he confessed in French. And I thought that was such a great scene.
Thanks be to God.
And I never actually heard anyone complain about it. You would expect people to, but I didn't, praise God. Mm-hmm. And so the scene that Father Stu and his girlfriend, you know, who she's committed to chastity, but da-da-da-da-da, they mess up, you know, and one thing leads to another, of course. And I'm so glad they did that, because this is the messiness of being a human being. This is the messiness of conversion and romantic affection and love. And so that was just to me so profound. And so beautiful. Don't know how accurate that was, but I guess you said they actually lived together for a while prior
to. Yes, they had lived together. And Stu says that in his interview from KMEH.
Okay.
But then again, you don't know, you can't presume it.
True.
That they weren't living a Josephite relationship. So I don't know. Again, that may be artistic license, but I don't know.
Yeah, but that scene was so beautiful. And then you see this young woman who wanted to bring Stu close to God, then, but then she feels like, God, are you're taking Stu away from me. I brought him to you, and I wanted him to be my husband, and now you're taking him from me. Like, that can really wound a woman. Just really, just such
And that's not an uncommon thing to have happen.
Yeah.
You know, because I dated a woman when I was in college and graduate school, same woman. Beautiful, nice, very sweet. And I just couldn't make that commitment. And she said, well, what is it? And I said, I'm going to become a priest. She said, I knew it. And I said, well, you know, it's a difficult thing to do, but you're choosing between two goods. You know, because when I say to men, if I'm giving anybody spiritual direction, I'll say, look, you know, if you do go as a postulant or as a seminarian, you're going in there to discern God's will. Ultimately, it's not our will, it's God's will be done. And, you know, it's at least people who, you know, who maybe are, it is hard, I think, because the person who maybe somebody who goes in and they decide, I know one young woman, she's married now over in Seattle. She was thinking about becoming a Carmelite. So she was in the novitiate for 6 months. But now she has the freedom to know, I tried. I immersed myself in that world, and it made her more free to be married. Or if you're, you know, Mother Angelica used to say to the men who were studying for the priesthood down in Alabama, if you've never thought about being a husband or a father, you shouldn't be studying to be a priest, because you're going to be be married to the church. You're going to be a spiritual father. But you're right. It can be very difficult. I can't imagine the difficulty that would entail. And it's very interesting because I didn't ever have a chance really to talk to Father Stu about her. And she's a great actress who played her, but I really don't know her story. And it'd be very interesting for somebody. Father Bart may be doing that because he's a researcher and he's an academic. And Bill Long probably knows what became of her, but I sure don't.
Well, as a priest,
God bless her, though. God bless her.
Carmen. Oh, yeah. No, yeah. Exactly. And again, like, what a surprise, right? Father Stu is this boxer, this hard-nosed guy. By the way, one of the things that struck me is his shocking confidence in everything he does, like boxing,
yeah. Well, he was like that.
Acting. Like, I'm going to go be an actor. I'm handsome. Hey, like, what? Oh, yeah. Hollywood, here I come. Yeah. It's going to – was that accurate? Was he, you know?
Yeah. Oh, yeah. Very stubborn, very self-confident. And if you look at some of the pictures, if you have a chance to, like, they show in a lot of – what the cool thing that Sony did in this film is they had not just one trailer, but they had kind of this little mini documentary that's been aired over on the internet and probably on TV. It's like, you don't know Stu. And so it'd show pictures from his early life. It'd do interviews of his brother, of his dad, of Father Bart Tollison, of Teresa Quibido and Tony Quibido, and it was just amazing. Becky Simpkins and Johnson. It was just really cool because they give these insights into Father Stu. He was stubborn, had his opinions, even when he was in a wheelchair, you know, had his sense of humor still. Because I remember there was one time, and Stu was, when I went in there, I'd see him and I'd talk to him, and, you know, he said, hey, could you grab me that Coke over there? And I was like, sure, hold on. And he says, if you do, I'll give you $100 and a new pair of pants. He just had that kind of sense of humor, you know. And he never lost. And I was like, what are you talking? So it was great. But he challenged people too. And, you know, he'd get into, you know, theological arguments or arguments about, you know, with Alison Bell, of who's a better actor, you know, this person or that person, what's a better movie than. So yeah, he was very, even when, and I think that's part of the beauty of him and his faith and his, the person of Stu was his tenacity. He was just like an old shoe. Father Bart in one of the interviews said, you know, he could get along with somebody like the President of the United States or a little kid. You know, he could adapt to whomever he was speaking to. And that was one of his gifts. And that's what drew people to him.
You know, one of the things that Mark Wahlberg portrays in him to me is also sort of like this radical integrity. Like there's no dissembling or nowhere in his journey did the character Stu in the movie hide his sentiments, his thoughts. It was just always wearing his heart on his sleeve. Was that accurate?
I think maybe that was a little more artistic on license. I don't know. But see, I didn't know Stu before he was a priest.
Okay.
I only got to know him when he was wheelchair bound. So Bill would be able, or Father Bart would be able to answer that question. But he certainly, he'd tell you what he thought. He was unambiguous about his beliefs, and he'd stand by them. And so he wouldn't get the quote-unquote greatest marks from his theologians, who were probably a lot more speculative and a lot more loose in their you know, ecclesiology than Stu was. And so, you know, that has its consequences, but he didn't care. He still stuck by his guns. And, you know, he believed in what the church taught and practiced it and professed it and taught it, you know, without fear. Because I was at a women's retreat that was put on. It was a day retreat at St. Andrew's School, which is a Catholic school in Helena, and started from the ground up, grassroots. But he and I were both speakers. He, in my opinion, did a lot better. But he talked about the challenges that are out there in a very unflinching way.
Well, I am looking forward to just, you know, searching all the Father Stu interviews and articles that I can find on YouTube, because he's just one of these guys. And, you know, to be honest, when you were telling me about Father Stu and Mark Wahlberg's interested in Father, everywhere I go to give a speech, as you can imagine, someone takes me to dinner and has a movie idea. So you kind of have that, like, okay, look like you're interested.
Here we go.
And I tell people, I have every movie I ever want to make in a line, in a queue, in my brain. Okay. I'm
well,
good.
It's funny. A dear friend of mine is Karen Hall. I don't know if you've heard of Karen. She wrote for MASH. She ran Judging Amy. She lives in Orlando. She's kind of she teaches screenwriting, but it's funny because a lot of people had come up to her when she was a writer for MASH or Hill Street Blues or other shows, and they'd say, "Hey, I have a really good idea for a movie." And she was saying, "Well, wait a minute. So do I."
Right. No.
So I think that's the same sort of thing you run into as well. Yeah.
Well, and you know what, and I have to remind myself, making movies, every time I start to make a new film, I get anxiety. Mm-hmm. I get sick to my stomach. It's like,
really?
Which friends am I going to lose? Yeah, I mean, how many years of my life is this going to take? It's quite the challenge. Sorry, Father, go ahead.
No, go ahead.
No, I just tell my wife, like, I get angry, actually, when people say, I have a movie idea for you, because what I hear is, I have a 20-year chore for you. I want to say, you need to join the army. Like, I feel that's like an equivalent thing I can tell somebody is, hey, I have an idea. Become a Marine and serve for 20 years, because the average movie is 13 years from script to screen, from white paper to screen. I'm sorry. From that white blank page to the silver screen, the average film takes 13 years. So when someone says to you, oh, I have a movie idea, they don't realize what they're saying to you is, hey, this is how you should spend every waking hour of your life for the next 13 years. They think they're giving you a great hint, or, you know.
Well, not only that, but the attrition rate of movies that actually get made, you know, compared to how many are pitched to a studio or vetted, it's remarkable just to have a movie made. And that's what the kind of the little miracle in it is with this. And just a little, one more thing is, you know, it had gone through, I think, three drafts. David O. Russell, who wrote Three Kings, was the first one to kind of collaborate with Mark Wahlberg, but then it went through a couple of machinations. And there came a point they didn't know if it was going to be made, but Father Bart kept encouraging him. You know, it's like Gamaliel, this is of God, it will happen. And so what happened was they did, you know, start the shooting process, and Mel Gibson called him on the first day of shooting, and Bart, or something to this effect, and Bart said, well, you know, I'm not, Bart's not a very starry-eyed guy. He's a very excellent priest. He's a dear friend, very funny, good sense of humor, but he's got his feet on the ground. He's a PhD and very serious academic. And he said to Mel Gibson, he said, you know, he said, I had a dream. He said, I usually don't have very vivid dreams, but yesterday I had in my dream last night, Stu came up to me and he said one thing. He said, "I'm watching." And so Mel Gibson told the whole cast that. So just like Frank Capra felt like an angel was guiding him in a wonderful life, so too did, you know, that whole movie with Father Stu was being, you know, watched over by Stu, and I'm sure the Holy Spirit, Father, Son, Holy Spirit.
Well, you know, it's Mel Gibson that said 2 decades ago, I heard him say that to make a bad movie takes a miracle. You know, in other words, to even make a bad movie, a horrible movie, takes a miracle. To make a beautiful movie like Father Stu, that's a certifiable miracle. And I'll say this about Mark Wahlberg. When we were talking earlier, when we were talking about the cast, I was like, "Wait, who did Mark Wahlberg play again?" That literally went through my head. Why did, because, you know, there's Father Stu. He's Father Stu. You don't see Mark Wahlberg in the movie.
No, you don't.
He's gone.
And not only that, no, because he is so immersed in, so you talk about method acting. He consumed up to 11,000 calories a day, and he gained that weight. It wasn't prosthetics. It wasn't a prosthetic gut. And he did gain that weight, and he shaved his head, and it was quite remarkable, especially, I mean, when the Monsignor gives a sign of peace in terms of how the inclusive body myositis affects somebody. But I thought one of the most beautiful scenes was when he crawled under the statue of the Blessed Mother, and that just that dialogue between him and his father was, when he's saying that famous saying now where he says we shouldn't pray for an easy life but the strength to endure a difficult one, that, I mean, he nailed it. He must have listened to a lot of interviews of Stu, and everybody to a person who I talked to at the after party, you know, right after the movie, who knew Stu, a lot of whom knew him a lot better than I did, were like, wow, he really did capture Stu. In terms of his, you're right, he disappeared into the
yeah,
into
you
the
don't world. I felt like, you know, Zach Galifianakis, if you, I don't know if you know this comedian, he has this show called Between Two Ferns. He interviewed Brad Pitt after Fury, which is a great film, and he said, what was it like to discover you're an amazing actor after all this time? And which is true, because when I watched Fury, I was like, Brad Pitt is an amazing actor. You just forget because he's so good looking, right?
Actor. And he's an exceptional.
He's amazing. And but Fury, you couldn't escape it, right? You know, there's so many other great, even going way back, Brad Pitt had just films that he was incredible in. What's the World War I film? My brain is frozen. Anyway, but you know, he's a great actor. But Fury sort of nailed
the Tarantino film that I can't say the name because it's kind of a name. But he's a great. He was in a lot of films, even like with the early years. He did a great job. And Meet Joe Black, and you know, he was in River Runs Through It. But he's a very, very capable actor and very funny.
Yeah,
He's like a lot like Johnny Depp in terms of the.
A River Runs Through It is what I was thinking of. That's just he's incredible.
And that's about Montana too. That's happens in Montana.
But that's how I felt watching this with Mark Wahlberg.
Yeah,
I thought, like, when I watched Fury with Brad Pitt, you can't escape it. Mark Wahlberg is good looking, athletic. Yay for him. He's got it all, and he's an amazing actor. You just can't escape it.
Yeah.
You just can't escape it.
And that's right. And in the interviews, I've watched a number of them. He looks at it, I mean, as John Paul II, Jim Caviezel is very good in terms of, you know, he will oftentimes quote St. John Paul II's addresses to artists. And Mark, I think, sees this. He's gone through that development and that growth and spiritual maturity. Of course, fed by the sacraments, which he immerses himself in all the time. You know, he's grown into that where he really realizes it as an artist. It's a vocation, and it's where you bring the good, the true, and the beautiful out in whether cinema or music or painting or the filmmaking, like you know what you do. So it's quite remarkable seeing him live out that vocation. You know, as a priest, what a great gift.
And that Mark Wahlberg, that they decided to do this movie, I can see a Catholic, even someone who fancies himself a faithful Catholic. You know, there's a lot of stories they can tell. And I don't want to drag Mark Wahlberg into the culture wars, you know, but that he chose to make a film that exemplifies the incomparable beauty of the human person, of accepting suffering, knitting together the church's teachings on the theology of the body, Christian understanding of the human person in the ways that challenges our culture. And it's all in this film, you know. And so we don't need to drag him in. He doesn't need to do pro-life commercials. We just know he chose to make this film about this priest, and that this priest's life exemplified, as the way St. John, as you alluded to, the way St. John Paul the Great's life exemplified human dignity just through how they lived their life and how they publicly, you know, carried the burden of sickness and suffering.
Yeah, it's exemplifying living, embracing one's cross. And like Father Bard had said in an interview, you know, everybody suffers. You know, we're all going to suffer in one way or the other, and some more profoundly than others. And that he shows the value in that Christ-like suffering does bring meaning and does affect people in that the grace you can communicate through that in terms of being an example, like, you know, he said, you know, pray for the grace to, we should pray to have the strength to endure a difficult one, because everybody has their little visible and invisible battles and invisible suffering as well as visible suffering. Like, for, you know, we just finished the Holy Trinity, and one of my homilies of Good Friday is, we don't recognize the psychological, spiritual, as well as the, you know, physical suffering of Christ, which is in the forefront of his passion and should be. But it's quite remarkable, because it shows the good, the true, and the beautiful in the best sense of the Catholic faith. And I think that just resonates with human nature, par excellence. And, the beautiful representation of the priesthood, of suffering, of humanity, and the better angels of our nature.
I want to end on this. I want to kind of maybe throw a curveball at you, Father, as we wrap it up. I know everyone's going to go see Father Stu. You have to go see Father Stu. I'm going to go see it again. I'm taking my boys, my sons, 13 and 15. People have asked me, should I take my young boys? I don't know. Go see it first, but I'm going to take my young boys. I want to throw a curveball and bring it back to human suffering. Something that I find strange in our church as Catholics, in the church as Catholics, is that with the sacrament of confession, I look at our priests kind of with sorrow. You know, when I'm at Mass, I look up at the priest and I feel a sense of sorrow, because I know that Father is looking out at us, and he is aware of all of the sin, all of the suffering, all of the broken marriages, all, you know, everything that's going on. And so how does that impact you as a priest? And then you have Father Stu, who's going through his personal physical suffering. And then, as you said, people would wait in line for hours to confess to him. How does physical suffering, how does that align as a priest when you have your own sufferings, and then you have to, and I think that is the grace of really the sacrament of confession, to keep our pastors mindful of the sin that's burdening the community. But how does that burden a priest? How does that burden you?
That's a great question. I think for me, first of all, Christ, by his wounds, we were healed, right? And I tell people at confession, think of a priest. Don't worry about it. We have the seal that's inviolable. And just think of us. We're like faulty copper wire, you know, through which the electricity of the Holy Spirit's forgiveness is conducted. Even though we are broken, even though as priests we are human and have our faults and have our idiosyncrasies. For me, in terms of confession, it's very humbling, because it helps build my faith and my gratitude, because you see Christ, you see the spark of the Holy Spirit in somebody who's suffering from sin, perhaps for years and years. And then you literally hear the relief and the lightness in their voice. If they're crying, if they're breathing a sigh of relief, hearing those words, you know, I absolve you of your sins. It affects me in a way where it humbles me, because I see the courage, the humility, and the trust that people bring in confession. And yes, we live in a broken world, but Christ has dominion. And the priest always has to take a step back and realize we're not a priest on our own accord. It's only in relation to Christ, the high priest, who is the one confessing or administering the sacraments and the graces of those sacraments. So I have greater respect for people. And it's like, you know, the greater the sin, the greater the mercy. We're approaching Divine Mercy Sunday. So I, you know, I want to, and you're supposed to, it fills me with a desire to continue to accompany people. And that may seem like a hackneyed expression, but to be with people, you know, compassio, compassion is to suffer with. And so you have somebody like Stu, who'd suffered, and he is able to talk to people and relate to people on a certain level that, you know, because he also is going through that suffering. And that's when we go to confession, we bring all our wounds to Christ, including the woundedness of sin, because he is like us in all things but sin, but he went through every form of suffering that a human being can go through. And despite the fact that it's my sin, it's our sins that nailed him to the cross, that he still forgives us and offers us that unimaginable mercy, that divine mercy. So in looking out at the people, I really appreciate that. Thank you for, first of all, you know, noticing that, because there are things that I can't tell people. And it can be a cause for consternation in my life in terms of, but then again, we can't be filled with pride, because it's Christ who forgives. And it's, I'm not the one who saves, it's Christ Jesus. I'm just a laborer in the vineyard. And that's how Father Stu saw himself as well. And that was his little corner at the vineyard, you know, room 227. And like you're working in your little corner of the vineyard with your sons and daughters, being an exemplary, being an example, a walking culture of life, you and your wife. And so it just fills me with a great deal of hope, because when people go to confession, you know, they are saying yes to God, and absolution is more powerful than exorcism, because it drives any darkness out of our souls, whereas exorcism expels a demonic presence from a body of a person. So it's good for listeners to remember, and for people who might not even understand confession who are not Catholic, you know, it is more Jesus gave that power and authority to priests, but it's only in relation to apostolic succession. And, you know, it's a beautiful sacrament, which it's also a sacrament of healing. And so it is, you accompany people. We're supposed to be compassionate, compassio, to suffer with, but also to realize that, you know, we're not God, and we're agents of his mercy and mediators of his mercy.
You know what I find, Father, that is most interesting is when I have friends that are entering the church or having to go to confession for the first time after a long time. The sins that they're when I talk with them, the sins they're most burdened by are just so typical. They're the typical sins of the age, right? Not that they're not serious, mm-hmm. right? Having an abortion is a very serious thing, but it's a very common, sadly common thing. I always tell my friends, your sin's not going to startle the priest. I mean, unless you're a slave trader, you know. But there was
pretty much everything, you know.
Yeah. But you probably didn't hear that, right? I hope.
No. Haven't heard slave trading.
So, but there was a time where that was probably, priests heard that a lot, you know? You were in New Orleans and, you know, the harbor there, and you'd have to hear these sorts of sins. Or they would say, that's not even a sin, Father. You probably hear that now. It's interesting, right? The sins that burden us the most, we want to say they're not even sins, and they're so typical, and they're all wrapped in one. They're this sort of the sins of the age.
Right, and the culture tells us those aren't sins. They celebrate, right? But you know, but the thing is that I'm glad you bring that up, because we are so. It's not so much the aspect of forgiveness lies with the self. The battle between God and the devil is in the human heart, and the unforgiven sin is the one not confessed, because we have to have trust in his divine mercy. But we can be our own worst judges, juries, and executioners. If you want to know who's hard on whom, it's the penitents that are hardest on themselves. That's why I always say, you know, when you're forgiven, you're forgiven. The church has spoken. It's no longer, you know, that it's dissolved in like speckles of salt on the seashore of God's infinite ocean of mercy. And when salt hits water, it dissolves. But unlike NaCl, which remains present in seawater, it's gone. It's destroyed by Jesus' one perfect act of suffering on the cross. Now, but we have to put aside that, and that's based on pride. We have to put aside that pride that, look, God has spoken. God does forgive us. And just like he forgave Peter after Peter publicly denied him three times, after he was ordained a priest and after his first communion within hours. So you're right. But I find people are hardest on themselves. We're our own worst and toughest and most unforgiving judges, juries, and executioners. But God's always there. There's no trap door in the confessional. There's no ejection seat. And there's no electric shock treatment that somebody's going to go through when they confess their sins, you know. I have one job, to offer encouragement and Christ's forgiveness, and it's Christ forgiving them through the unworthy priest.
Pray God. And I'm hopeful that this film, Father Stu, Your Friend's Life, that's now being portrayed on the silver screen, encourages people to go back to church, go to confession, start to receive the sacraments. And Father Stu is the kind of guy I think that I know that I could identify with. And I thought, Father Stu and I, this guy, we'd have been buddies. We definitely could have boxed together. You know, and I've spent a lot of time in the boxing gyms. Like, you know, yesterday I brought two of my boys came with me, and you know, that's my happiest place.
He would have gotten along famously, and like I said, he's like an old shoe, and I fell away from the practice of the faith a lot in college and in graduate school, but by the grace of God, came back into through the, you know, example of my parents and God's grace is, you know, was answered the call to be a priest. And that it's great that, you know, it's great that we have somebody like Stu who has been around and back, you know, been to the dark side of the moon and back, but comes back. And this whole story, though, in one word, is redemption. That's his story. It's about redemption, and that everybody has redemption at hand. We just have to exercise our free will. And like you said, I so hope it brings people back to the church, back to confession, back to the sacraments, and say, hey, he did it, I can do it too.
This is maybe not a question, just something you said made me think of this. The way the Holy Spirit can illuminate the intellect, there was a difference in the Father Stu before and after the faith. Is that something that he ever talked to you about that was accurate?
He didn't talk to me about it, but Stu was an agnostic at the beginning of his life, and he used to make fun of when he was at Carroll College. He just went there for football because first year of college, he went to a place that had a losing football team. He was like, hey, wait a minute, Carroll College, you got a winning football team. So he went there, and he would kind of make fun of and, you know, kind of ask rhetorical questions to confirm his doubt to theology and philosophy teachers. But he's very bright. And so I think during the process of his conversion down in Los Angeles and him going to the CFRs and going to Franciscan University at Steubenville, I think he studied philosophy there, but I'm not sure the philosophy or theology that fit in well with him. That intellect was always there, but it's like, you know, faith seeking understanding. So he already had the capacity to understand in a very deep way. Once he received that gift of faith, it continued that understanding helped illumine his faith. And I hope that answers your question somewhat.
Yeah, it does.
That, he did have an intellectual, it was an affective, I think there's just a mystical experience that transcends both the affective and the intellectual, but certainly he did, his faith was an organic fusion of the mind and the heart. And that was brought about by his suffering. But also he was probably an emotional guy before conversion. He did probably wear his heart on his sleeve, as you said, but certainly he was emotional because he showed his emotion. But he said that was the greatest gift he could have was his suffering. And that's what brought out that organic unity of the head and the heart and you know, in, because he talked to me about, you know, certain things that were very, you know, sublime. And, but then again, he could just talk to you about sports or the fact that he believed in Sasquatch, which is another talk altogether.
I have neighbors that believe in Sasquatch, which I find absolutely fascinating.
No, it was hilarious. At the after party,
that's awesome. You're
sitting around, it's at the bottom of this restaurant in a really nice area. And it's an intense, you know, it's an intense experience. You're laughing and crying. And like you said, I was nervous before the movie. And I saw Sasquatch walk in, a guy in a sack. And I looked over to my friend Anne-Marie McDuffie, and I said, Anne-Marie, is it just me? Am I just so shaken up by all of this that I just think I saw Sasquatch walk in the room? She goes, no, that's a, you know, a guy dressed in Sasquatch. It seems so off the wall. And I asked Father Bart, and he started laughing. He said, no, Stu always believed in Sasquatch. So, of course, he had to make an appearance.
That's wait. So you're saying that where did Sasquatch come?
Well, after the movie, an after party at the, it was in the basement of the brew house in Helena, which is right across the street.
That's where you took me.
Well, we went to the Silver Star.
Okay.
Steakhouse. Yeah, but it was but the brew house is right next door.
Okay.
So it was right by there, and it was an area like we went to with the Simpkins and the Bells and everything. And but it was funny because they had all of Stu's favorite junk food as well as some really good food. But, you know, the screening was at dinner time. And it was funny. Then all of a sudden, you know, Father Bart makes this, he says grace. Then all of a sudden in walks this guy in a Sasquatch outfit. And I'm like, how off the wall could this be? So I finally, the day after, asked Bart, I mean, what was with that? He goes, no, I just believed in Sasquatch. So they thought it was funny. It was kind of a manifestation of Stu's sense of humor that still lives on.
Well, I want to believe in Sasquatch.
Yeah,
the world would be a much better place if we had a Sasquatch or two in it.
I concur.
You know, it's so when it's good to bring those enthusiasms we had as children into our adulthood, and
that's right.
That's what he was doing.
Yeah, absolutely. You know, and it's he'd have some pretty good discussions with kids and everything, and with adults about that.
Like, I believe the Bears are going to have a winning season. And see, that's sort of the same thing. It's sort of the same thing. I bring something from my childhood imagination I bring to, you know, the present.
Absolutely. A buddy of mine from Chicago, Father Rod Ermatinger, is here. His brother is Father Cliff Ermatinger. And, Father Rod says, hey, the season of hope is on draft day. That's the most hopeful day of the year. So he's just on air. He's walking on air as soon as, you know, the Bears have their draft, you know, so, and I like the Chicago Bears. I love Brian Song. And I think, interestingly enough, you mentioned that, I think this movie conflates with the spirit of Brian Song as well, really well.
That's a good point. Brian Song, Willie Gault, and not Willie Gault, I'm sorry, Gale Sayers.
Gale Sayers and Brian Piccolo.
Yeah, and Brian Piccolo. That was before I was born, but you could still get Gale Sayers on plates at the gas stations. You remember when they would sell plates with football players on them at gas stations? Do you remember that?
Yeah. That might have been a Chicago thing.
It might have been a Chicago. You'd go to like the Shell, then they would have commemorative plates of like Brian Piccolo, Gale Sayers, Walter Payton.
Cool. No, that had to have been a Chicago thing. But when, you know, James Caan playing Brian Piccolo and Billy Dee Williams doing such a beautiful job as Gale Sayers, it was just like, that was a magnificent movie, and it's another one I hope you could show your family, because that's one I always used to watch every year. My dad and my brother and my mom and sister and I, was just like, just great movie.
Well, you know, so that's...
I think Father Stu's right up there. It's going to have the lasting power of something like Brian's Song or Remember the Titans or, you know, It's a Wonderful Life. I really do, because it's a holy movie.
No, and the way people are... responding to it to me is unbelievable. And you know, this is the thing, so many people today in our automatized society, people live alone, they may have,
that's right,
they're married and divorced, they may have one or two kids. I was raised in that way. I didn't even know my first cousins. I might have, you know, I saw my first cousins maybe twice in my life. So death and birth and marriages were things that happened maybe twice in my childhood. I'd gone to a funeral. When you're a part of a community, this is something that my children, I said to my wife, like, we raising our children in a tightly knit Catholic community, their lives are richer with a lot more beauty, but also suffering and sorrow invades our family every 90 days.
Oh, yeah.
You know, when you're a part of a community, you have to grapple with suffering more. And so a film like
you're absolutely right.
I think a film like this is important, right, Father, for those who don't live in community and they only grapple with suffering when it hits them in the most intimate ways. Either they're diagnosed with a debilitating illness or their spouse or their child. So a film like this, Robert Ebert, films are empathy generating machines. And that's definitely what this film was.
Oh, absolutely. It has that pathos, that, you know, that really beautiful pathos part to it. And I concur. As a matter of fact, you're right about that. You're very good, because we do live in an atomistic society, and I think that's what resonated with the story of CAG, because it had to do with, literally, you touch somebody, you have to, it's a personal thing. So, you know, in the world of social media, people can feel atomized. They can feel isolated, and especially after COVID and everything, even more so. But this is something that it involves community. Anything that encourages community and a greater sense of realizing that, you know, no one's an island, we're part of that. And in Catholic speak, we're part of that mystical body of Christ, that it gives us great hope.
I'm glad you brought TAG up, Father, because that's something about TAG that was amazing, is most people today don't have old friends. And not only do you have old friends, but you have old friends that played a game, you know, for 26 years.
I don't mean to keep banging the drum of TAG, but it does have there's a similarity.
Do you get paid every time someone downloads TAG, Father? Is that what's going on here?
No.
I hope you do. You are a donor to my organization, I believe. So I hope so. You supported me. So I hope you get.
I'll continue to do.
Everyone keep downloading TAG. No, but with the movies, you have to watch Father Stu, you have to watch TAG, and then you have to watch Roger Ebert's documentary. I think it's called This Is Life or Life.
Is that right? I will watch.
That's where I steal that quote, that film is an empathy generating machine. It was from his documentary.
You know, there's another movie. Have you ever seen I Am David with a kid? He's not a kid anymore, with James Caviezel and Ben Tibber.
Yes.
It's made by Paul Feig. It's a great movie. And it's one about, ultimately, again, redemption and forgiveness. And great. It's based on a movie called North of Freedom by a writer by the name of Ann Holm. But, you know, at any rate.
I Am David. You know, I haven't watched that since it came out. Have you seen Jojo Rabbit yet, Father?
Not yet.
Oh, you got to see Jojo Rabbit. That's how I know you don't listen to this. That's how I know you don't listen to my podcast regularly. Because if you did, you can't escape. You'd have had to. I sell that movie more than I sell my pillow. And I sell my pillows.
Wow, really?
We sell a lot of pillows on the show.
I promise I read it, but I just, you know, I'm the only priest up here in a parish. I'm going to be in charge of two, but I will find time to watch Jojo Rabbit. I've heard great things about it.
It's a great film, and Father Stu is an all-time great film. Father, let's end this. If Father Stu were here listening to you, he'd say, oh, make sure you say this. What would he want you to say? What would you want your parting shot to be?
Well, do you want it in the form of a prayer, or do you want me to just say what he'd say, probably?
Both. Why don't you give us his parting shot, and then give us a prayer, and then I'll sell pillows and land the plane.
Okay. Well, Father Stu would say, you know, with God, all things are possible, especially redemption for everybody. The cross is a gift, and God gives us the gift, not only the cross. He'll never leave us. He's always with us, and he gives us one another as signs of his love, and which conquers all things, and which is eternal. St. Paul said it. Love never dies. Via positiva, you know, love conquers all, and it binds all of us of goodwill. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.
Amen.
Let us pray. Lord God, thank you for this time. Jason, thank you for his podcast and all his works, and everybody who's listening. Please pour into all of our hearts the Easter joy of the risen Christ, and make our hearts one with the Sacred Heart of our Lord, the Immaculate Heart of our Blessed Mother, and the most chaste heart of Saint Joseph. And may we all live the words of Saint Padre Pio, who Father Stu loved, and to pray, hope, and not worry, knowing that Christ conquers all. And so may all of us continue to live under the banner of Christ, as Father Stu did. And we always bring our prayers and our petitions to the one who originally said yes, the Blessed Mother, as we say, Hail Mary, full of grace. The Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
May Almighty God bless you all, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Father Saint Joseph and Father Stu, pray for us.
Thank you, Father. I think you have a journey. You have a long road trip ahead of you. So I kept you on for almost an hour and a half.
Oh, this is great. It's daylight saving time. Honestly, Jason, I can't tell you how much I appreciate you. First of all, taking the time out to you know, go to Father Stu to kind of read about him. And it's not finished, and his work isn't finished. And it's a great honor to be interviewed by it. I'm so grateful you're my friend, and I know that you have great listeners, and I just can't tell you how much I appreciate you taking out the time to ask great questions. And you know, it's been a pleasure. It's been an honor and a blessing.
It's my privilege, Father. Thank you for coming on the show. And you are right; we have the greatest listeners in the world. It's a pretty cool audience, and people are listening on every continent except Antarctica. We haven't cracked Antarctica yet. So if you know anyone there, send them a link.
Knowing you, it'll happen.
I want to make it happen. Cool. I flew next to a guy on a plane, and he's like, I'm stationed in Antarctica. I'm like, can you download my podcast while you're there? I need a little yellow dot, and he didn't do it. That was my one chance.
Well, it'll happen. So, you know, you just have to keep hope.
That'll
be great. But thanks a lot, Jason. I really appreciate everything. And thanks to your listeners. And thanks for listening to Jason. And I really appreciate you taking time out to. And I hope I didn't turn all yours into hamburger by talking.
Oh, it was awesome, Father. No, but I'm looking forward. We hung out in Honolulu. We hung out in Helena. I'm looking forward to hanging out in the hill country of Texas. Maybe you can come up this year for our great Worst Fest.
Really? I'd love to. I love Texas too.
Well,
I'd love to.
Texas is a great state, and we live in the greatest part of the great state, the German hill country of Texas. We came for the freedom, but the fun is what's keeping us here. These are wild people. They're wild. Kind of probably like in Helena, right? These are cattle people. These are ranchers, and ranchers are a bit nuts.
Oh. Absolutely. And not only that, you know, we have Butte, America, and people in Butte, they call themselves Butte America. It's not Butte, Montana. It's Butte, America. They're sui generis. They're the Texans of Montana. They're like the, you know, the Basques in Spain. You just, like, you don't mess with Texas. You don't mess with Butte or Butchian. That's where Evel Knievel came from. And Father Jerry Sullivan, who taught Stu boxing, was Evel Knievel's close relative. So there you go.
There you have it. It's all tied together. Yeah. Father, thank you for your prayers. Thank you. And I look forward to seeing you again sometime soon.
That sounds great. Me too, Jason. Right. God bless you.
God
and
bless.
Everybody. Okay.
Peace. Aloha. God bless. Now, that's why I do this show, so that I can get a guy like Father Sean Raftus to talk to me, you know, for an hour and a half about his friend Father Stu. I couldn't just call him and say, hey, Father, can we talk about your friend for an hour and a half? Pique my interests? No, but if I have a podcast, I get to do that. So thank you guys for being my co-conspirators and having a great conversation with Father Raftus about his dear friend, Father Stu. You got to go see the movie. I'm telling you, I'm going to put my three favorite Catholic movies at the top. The Missionary, Gran Torino, and Father Stu. They're all tied right there for three. There's so many to choose from. Email me, Jason@movietomovement.com. Tell me your three favorite Catholic movies. And some of you are going to say The Passion of the Christ. The Passion of the Christ isn't a Catholic movie. It's not a faith-based movie. It's one of the greatest works of art in the history of civilization. So you just got to put it up there. And by the way, what makes Father Stu, The Missionary, and Gran Torino so great is your people go, huh, those aren't Catholic movies. Yeah, but they aren't, but they kind of are. So that's why I put it there in my top three favorite films. Guys, I need to do a show in detail on Afghanistan and Ukraine. That will be coming soon, I promise. But I just needed this break. And I'm going to have another show tomorrow on another film that's going to be coming out next week. I just needed a break because work's been pretty serious. We'll talk about that. If you're a donor at our sponsor, Vulnerable People Project, you go to thegreatcampaign.org and you become a monthly donor and you stand with us as we stand with the most vulnerable people in the world. If you are a donor, which many of you are, you're getting our e-newsletters and our updates and you know what's going on. It's been a quite stressful couple of weeks. It's been intense, not only in Ukraine, but in Afghanistan. Things have been heating up. So to just sit here and talk with an old friend about his dear friend, Father Stu, was quite a privilege for me. I hope you enjoyed the interview. This episode has also been brought to you by, you know it, the best pillow in the world, MyPillow.com. So go to MyPillow.com, use the code Jones, get deep discounts, check out all the special sales. And Mother's Day is coming up. Father's Day is coming up. The hot summer is coming up where you're going to need those Giza Dream sheets. So get ahead of the curve. Go to MyPillow.com. Use the code Jones. Until next time, it's the Jason Jones Show.
This has been the Jason Jones Show, powered by Mudhouse Media.